1 Corinthians. Last week was the snow week, so I know a lot of you weren't here and you missed chapter 5, which is unfortunate because it's important stuff, but it blends into chapter 6 and we'll touch on it. Again, Paul writing to this church that he started to deal with some issues going on. His second letter to them, we don't have the first one. And after dealing with division in their church, he came to immorality. And the issue in chapter 5, it started out by saying, it's reported commonly that there's fornication among you, which is illicit sexual behavior, sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. There's a guy that shacked up with his stepmom, and you were puffed up, and you have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but presently in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit, put with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, look, this is going on. I'm hearing about it. Everybody's hearing about it before Facebook, before Instagram, before Snapchat, before Twitter, before a telephone, cell phone, texting network of gossip. It's still being talked about everywhere, and it's so bad. It's not even like good old red-blooded fornication. It's somebody with his stepmom living there, and you guys, rather than mourning that this is happening in your midst, you're excited and you're puffed up and you're proud of your tolerance. And Paul says, look, I'm not there, but I'll tell you what, I've already judged. And of course, you immediately say, whoa, Paul. That's the J word. Let's not be dropping that. Because we know Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged. That's the first one you learn, right, when you get saved. Judge not lest you be judged. Because that's it's not one of the Ten Commandments. It's like the superseding commandment. If you judge, and we covered some of that last week, we are not to be judgmental in passing judgment like you're going to hell for doing this. It's not our job. I am so happy it is not dependent upon me to decide who goes to heaven, who doesn't. I don't have to do that. I don't have to be the one. I'm not the convictor. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's really comfortable for me to know, to rest in the fact that that's someone else's job. But what Paul does say is, although we're not to be making passing judgment and sentence on one another, we are to be discerning. You know, that same passage where Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged, he goes on to say, don't, you know, give that which is holy to the dogs, and don't throw your pearls before swine, because they'll turn and rend you, or they'll trample it underfoot. And then he goes on to talk about false teachers who are like ravening wolves. And it's like, well, how can you tell who's a pig or a dog or a false teacher if you're not exercising some discernment, making a judgment? We don't judge on eternal results, but we can look and see the fruit and see the behavior in someone's life and at least make a call. And then he went on to say, and this is important, towards the end of chapter 5, I wrote to you in an epistle, in a previous letter, I wrote to you not to keep company with fornicators. If somebody's, you know, he says, I wrote that, but let me clarify, because they obviously misunderstood. He says, yet not altogether with the fornicators of the world. I wasn't talking about everybody who's living in sexual sin in the world, or the covetous, the greedy people in the world, or the extortioners, those who are ripping people off, or with idolaters, because then you'd need to leave the world. I wasn't talking about don't be around anybody who is sinful, because if I do that, there's nobody left for you to be around. He says, but now I'm writing to you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother, if there is someone who professes to be a Christian, but they are living in fornication, or they're covetous, they're all greedy, or they're an idolater, that they're worshiping other gods as well, or they're a railer, they are somebody who is abusive, mean, nasty, or they're a drunk, or he says they're an extortioner, again, ripping people off. With such a one, know not to eat. If there is somebody who claims to be a Christian is doing those things, you can't be associated. He said, because what do I have to do to judge them that are without? It's not my job. He said, look, the world is filled of sinful people, and sinful people sin. That's what they do. And you shouldn't expect otherwise. And it's not your job, and it's not my job, again, thank the Lord, to try to keep people from sinning in this world. That's God's job. But them that are without, God judges. we judge them that are within. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. And again, as we went through that, the whole point of it was we do that not because we hate them or we're trying to be better than them, but because we're hoping that that severing of fellowship will wake them up to what they're doing and cause them to repent. Because if somebody is living in gross sin, they're living outside of Christ's commands, and yet they're getting the benefits of the fellowship in the church, but they're continuing to live apart from. It's like, I want to be part of the body, but I don't want to listen to the head, right? Because Christ is the head of the church, we're the body. So when you have part of your body that's not listening to your head and doing whatever it wants, when your body won't listen to your head, they have a name for that. It's called Parkinson's disease, right? It's not healthy. It's not something you want. And this is a particular, it's almost like cancer. You got cells doing their own thing. They're growing abnormally. They're consuming things they're not supposed to consume. And when that happens, it will spread through the whole body. He says, you got to put that out because it will infect you. Again, the idea is hopefully that they will turn and repent. And this guy, eventually, and we covered it last week again, when you come to 2 Corinthians, Paul has to write to them and say, look, you guys were great. You went after this wholeheartedly, and this guy repented. You got to let him back. You got to let him back because he repented. It worked. This is what we wanted. We weren't trying to drive him away. We were trying to get his attention. So we come to chapter 6, and he's going to say some interesting stuff to them. Now, these guys think they're really smart. That's part of it. They're puffed up. They're proud. They think they're very intellectual. You know, they're in Corinth, which is one of the intellectual centers of the day. But he's going to say to them in verse 2, don't you know? Do you not know? In verse 3, know you not? In verse 9, know you not? In verse 15, know you not? Verse 16, what? Know you not? And then verse 19, what? Know you not? And he's going to talk to them about two things. The first part of the chapter is going to be what? Don't you know who you are? And then the second part of the chapter is going to be, don't you know whose you are? Because ultimately, they know intellectually. They have all kinds of knowledge. He was there for 3 years. Can you imagine? Paul, you were listening to Paul teach for a year and a half or 3 years. And these people are meeting pretty much daily. This is their life. They're all in. This is not a half an hour on Sunday. This is daily meetings with Paul for several years. You probably understand some doctrine if you've had Bible studies sitting at Paul's hands for years, okay? It was not a problem with intellectual knowledge with these people, but there's a big difference between intellectual knowledge and experiential knowledge. And you can tell me you know something. Well, I know this. I know that. But if you don't do the actions that naturally come from that knowledge, then you really don't know it. And so he's going to address, this is the issue, verse 1, dare any of you, I just can't believe it, he says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. Now, Corinth was an extremely litigious society, like even more so than us. They were going to court all the time, and they had multiple levels of courts. Some of them, history tells us, they had juries with over 100 people in them. You imagine? Talk about being put on the jury from hell. Everybody ever been on a trial before? We had to get 12 people who were different opinions to agree to something. I was on one time I got called for jury duty, and I was self-employed. I had the perfect hardship case for the judge, you know, and I had him convinced. And he's like, well, we've already got everybody up here. We're going to draw. And here's this room with 50-something people. We're going to draw for the first trial. And as long as you get past that, you're good to go. First name out of the bucket. Steve Brown. All right. So I had to go through this trial. And it was a very simple trial where, you know, somebody had punched somebody else at a racetrack. And everybody saw it. And the guy did it out of self-defense. And it was obvious. Except for to a couple people who were on that jury who were like, we have to teach him a lesson. A lesson, someone ran up behind him and he thought he was going to get punched, so he swung. Wait, I mean, what lesson is there to teach? And actually convincing 12 people of common sense was hard enough. Can you imagine 100 people in a room? It would be madness, right? Well, these guys, it seems, are taking some of their squabbles and their bickering and they're going to court with one another. And Paul says, what is wrong with you? You're letting those people who don't know the Lord judge you. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? how much more things that pertain to this life? Now, I don't know all the details about how that's going to work. We're told we're going to, you know, rule and reign with him. We know that's going to happen. How exactly that works, I have no idea. I assume it's only fallen angels that will be somewhat judging. I don't know how. Maybe because, you know, when they're finally called to account, the judgment will be, look at these guys. They responded to me, and they never saw me. You were there from the beginning. You saw God, and you rejected him anyway, and that'll be our poor. I don't know. But whatever, Paul is saying, you know, you guys, we're going to be ruling and reigning with him, and yet you can't even decide the smallest matter among yourself. If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. Now, there's a debate over what that verse 4 means. Some people think that it's saying, and your translation might word it a little differently, that, you know, why would you let those who are least esteemed, which is those people who are outside of the church, why would you let them judge instead of having someone in the church? I don't think that's what it's saying. Personally, I think it's Paul's sarcasm coming through, and he's saying, are you kidding me? You guys are having these squabbles. You could get the least esteemed in the church. And truthfully, in most arguments between Christians, we could go up to children's ministry, probably the 4 and 5 year old rule, and say, okay, what should we do here? You've got two believers. One of them hired another one to do a job. The other one didn't do the job they promised to do, but they won't give the money back. What should happen? And the 4 year old will say, he should do the job or give the money back. See, I mean, it's that easy. You should be able to take anyone who's had their eyes open, they're understanding spiritual things, and set them to judge. He says, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that should be able to judge between his brothers. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, Paul is not saying that you and I should never use the court system. There's a time for that. Paul himself, Acts chapter 22, he's about to be beaten, and he says to the guy who does it, is it lawful for you to beat a Roman before he's been dragged? No, it's not, because he claimed his right as being a Roman. Later on, when his trial was being dragged out, finally he said, I appeal to Caesar. My right as a Roman citizen, I want to go be heard before Caesar. So he takes advantage of the court system. But interestingly enough, in Philippians, when he went, he allowed himself to be beaten, back laid open, and put in prison. And that was when he reached the Philippian jailer. Remember, there was an earthquake, and he and Silas are down there, backs shredded and singing. And the Lord, you know, does an earthquake, the place opens up, the jailer comes up to kill himself because he thinks all the prisoners are escaped and he's going to be held responsible for it. And Paul says, no, we're all still here, don't go anywhere. And the guy's like, hey, what do I need to do to be saved? Whatever you got, I want. But what Paul does is, in that case, he doesn't exercise his rights under Roman law, presumably because the Spirit was telling him, I have something else for you that's more important than your rights. Later on, when he's about to be beaten again, apparently the Spirit leads him and says, you know what? You need to take advantage of this now, because I have to send you somewhere else, so you need to let them know. And so, you know, it's not that he's saying that you should never use the court system. There is a time for it. It is sad when believers squabble and fight. In John chapter 13, Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, any of the non-believers who were involved in all of that court squabbling, fighting, whatever the word is, pick one. I'm not that good at Scrabble. Obviously, they're thinking, how pathetic is that? What do I want to do with them? I don't want anything they have. They're fighting and bickering and complaining and arguing. Who wants a part of that? Because it sends a horribly mixed message. When Jesus says it's your love for one another that's supposed to define you, that everybody else will look at the church and say there's something different in that place. And trust me, if that kind of behavior and love is going on in a church, then when somebody like the guy in chapter 5 is put out of that arena, he's going to say, man, I miss that. I mean, there's something different there. There's a love. There's a, you know, the rest of the world, they're all out for their own thing. But in that group of believers, in that body, they love one another. They enjoy one another. They put up with one another. They tend to one another. I miss that. That's what I'm supposed to have. And so he says, when that's not going on, you're sending this crazy mixed message. He says, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why don't you rather take the wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? I don't like that verse. But what if I'm not wrong? I'm right. Dang it. I'm right, right? I got my rights. I'm all about my rights, and I'm right. And they need to know that I'm right. Everybody else needs to know that I'm right and that I've been wronged. Jesus says, bless those who persecute you. Turn the other cheek. Someone wants you to go 1 mile, go two. They want the jacket off your back, give them your shirt too. You know, I mean, he led that example. Why don't you take it? Because, you know, ultimately, in the kingdom of God, there is something higher than right and wrong, right? Because there are times when I'm right and I need to lay down my rights out of love for my brothers or my sisters. But he said, no, instead, you do wrong and you defraud, you're cheating one another, and that, your brethren. I mean, even most of the wicked people recognize you don't rob from your own family, right? You rob from other families. That's, you know. But this church had that going on. And then he does another know you not. He says, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Don't be deceived by other people who are telling you different. Don't be deceived by yourself, who is prone to tell you different at times. Neither fornicators. And again, we mentioned that word. It's specifically crafted to mean sex outside of marriage, and it covers a whole plethora of variations. Nor idolaters, those who are worshiping false gods, nor adulterers, again, pretty self-explanatory, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Those are both words that talk about homosexuality. And he uses two specific words. The first one, the effeminate word, it really means soft. It's the same word that's used with John the Baptist when they said, what did you go out to see in the woods, in the wilderness? Some guy dressed in soft raiment. But it specifically would be the clothing in the apparel worn by like a boy prostitute. You know, we think that we have the worst society ever, right? Nero, one of the people that he married was a boy named Sporus, had him castrated, dressed him up like a girl, made him his wife, married him. He later on married somebody else named Pythagoras, and he became the wife and let that guy be the husband. You imagine your ruler, I mean, we think that our rulers maybe have moral failings. Rome was off the charts. Like 12 of the 13 emperors had homosexual relationships. But Paul says, hey, whether it's homosexual on the receiving or the giving end, however you want to do it, his words here encompass all of that. That's part of the group that will not, those who practice those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Nor thieves, okay? People who are stealing. Nor covetous, which is greedy, who are always out to get more. Nor drunkards. It doesn't say people who have the alcoholism disease. It just says drunkards. Revilers, people who are always fighting, railing, abusive. Nor extortioners, those who are ripping people off, shall inherit the kingdom of God. It's kind of clear, isn't it? And don't think that he's just dealing with some issues at Corinth. No, he's not. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, but fornication and uncleanness and covetous, let it not be once named among you as become saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather give thanks. For this you know, no whoremonger, gotta love the King James, nor unclean person, covetous man who's an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. These are the things that are bringing the wrath of God down on unbelievers. These are the things Christ died for. That's what he's saying. You have to understand. These behaviors, these things, they're part of that. Galatians, another book, another church. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murder, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like, of which I tell you before, as I've told you in times past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Colossians, mortify your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and you know you're doing it. I know there's concupiscence going on. I can just feel, no. It's evil thoughts. Covetousness, which is idolatry, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Paul taught this to all of the churches. That behavior, the practicing of those behaviors, those things, and it's a different list to each one, which means it's not an exhaustive list. Well, is that on the list anywhere? Then I can do it. No, that's not what he's saying, but he tries to cover all the bases. That's the stuff Christ died for. And those people who are that will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says the most awesome thing in verse 11, and such were some of you. That was you. But it's not anymore because you've been washed. You've been cleansed from your sin. You're sanctified, which means you're set apart for his use. You are justified. Justified, a good way to remember what that means is justified just as if I'd never sinned. You're declared not guilty. You were those things. So whether you were a drunk or you were homosexual or you were a fornicator or you were a thief or you were a liar or you were abusive, you could have been that, but you've been washed. You're not that anymore. You've been set apart for his purpose. In the name of Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And all of our testimony should have a were in it. It should have a were. Now, he's not saying, once you're saved, if you ever tell a lie, you ever slip in one of these areas, you ever do something immoral, that's it, you're going to hell. It's not what he's saying. The tenses on these words are somebody who's practicing that, a practicing person who's practicing these things. Obviously, we're called not to do that. We're called to repent, to turn from that stuff. When we're set free, we are not given the freedom to do whatever we want. We're actually set free so that we can resist sin. You don't have to sin. You can still choose to sin. You have a choice to make. We all have a choice to make every single day about following him. I was talking with Russ about a book that he's been reading, and basically the premise of the book is a guy who was really put with put yourself in the place where every decision that you make, you ask yourself, well, what would Jesus do in this position? What would he do? What would he have me to do in this position? If we actually lived our life that way, it'd be radically different. Well, I'm set free. I can do whatever I want, right? No, Paul says, verse 12, all things are lawful unto me. I have freedom to do all things. And I'm sure he's talking about, like in Colossians, he says, don't let anybody judge you in drink or holidays or what you eat or Sabbath days, all that stuff. Don't let anyone judge you, but you're free from all of that ritual stuff. He says, yeah, all things are lawful to me. But all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I'm not set free to indulge and set free to resist. Well, I have appetites, don't I? Right? Why shouldn't I feed? I mean, I'm hungry, I eat. I have sexual appetites, why shouldn't I fulfill them? And in Corinth's day, you know, the porn problem wasn't online, it was in the streets. I mean, you know, Temple of Aphrodite had 1,000 prostitutes, that was worship of Aphrodite. They're just all over the place, it was part of the culture. And that's what the argument is in verse 13. Well, meat's for the belly, belly for meat. So you got food, it's designed for your stomach has appetites, it's designed for food, they go together. You have other appetites, right? No, he says, God shall destroy both it and them. Yeah, you do have a stomach and it is required for food, but that's not the long-term plan. When Jesus comes back after the resurrection, he eats with the disciples, but you don't have to eat. That's no longer a requirement. And I look forward to that day, by the way, when I get a glorified body, I can eat whatever I want. I don't need to eat, but I get to eat. It doesn't affect me. I'm not living that now, but he said, but that system's going to change. But the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And he's going to make the point that fornication is something a little different than just other sins. But you were designed for the Lord, him for you, and that relationship is going to continue after the resurrection. God has raised up the Lord, and he will also raise us up by his own power. Know you not that your bodies are the members, the hands, the feet, the legs, the parts of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? Would I go to a prostitute with part of Christ's body? God forbid. What, don't you know that he that is joined to a harlot is one body? For the two, saith he, shall be one flesh. There's something that happens. Sex is more than just, there's a difference between having sex with someone and eating a hamburger. I mean, I'm close with the hamburger. I enjoy the hamburger. It satisfies my hunger. But when sex is designed to be, there's a spiritual aspect to it. You ever see, of course, I know you have. You see a woman who's seeing a guy, and he's a jerk. He is mean. He is abusive. He is just unkind. And you say, you need to get away from him. Why are you with him? Why would you stay with him? Almost guaranteed, there's a sexual relationship going on, and she's glued herself to him in some way, and she can't separate. Because, and it's on some level. And it's not, you know, I know our society, like many societies before us, talk a lot about casual sex, all of our entertainment on TV that's just promoted nonstop as no big deal. But there's something that happens there. It was never intended to be, you know, you coming together with various people all over the place, because it glues you to them in some way, on some level. And yeah, you can pull it apart, and you do it enough times, and that doesn't get that sticky anymore, but then it doesn't mean much anymore either. But he said, you certainly, as being members and body of the body of Christ, why would you take Christ and join into a prostitute? Would you do that? Of course not. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. He says, you should flee fornication. That's a great rule of thumb for most any sin. I'm really struggling with this sin. Run. Run, right? I mean, you look in the Old Testament, you got Joseph. And if there was anybody who got a raw deal in life, it was Joseph. He's born, his father, he's got, you know, a dozen brothers. His father likes him better than any of the other ones. And he's doting on him. And so the other brothers hate him. And then the Lord starts speaking to him in dreams. And of course, he tells his dreams, which is a mistake. Because he's having dreams like, hey, I had this dream and all you guys bowed down to me. They already don't like you, okay? You got a special jacket, none of the other kids get any clothes, and you get a special jacket, and then you're going to tell them that, oh yeah, by the way, God showed me that you're all going to bow down to me, right? Wrong answer. They finally throw him in a pit, and they're going to kill him, but they instead decide to sell him into slavery and then tell dad that he was eaten by a wild animal. So he goes into slavery, and he's in Egypt as a slave, thinking, God, what's the deal? You give me this dream, and now I'm a slave? Great. And so he's serving Potiphar. He's being, well, I'm going to be the best slave I can be, and he's being faithful. And Potiphar has got a nice-looking wife, and Potiphar's off doing Potiphar business. He's up in the hierarchy of government, and she's just continually hitting on him, Lie with me, lie with me, lie with me, lie with me. Eventually, she arranges things so that they're alone in the house, and she grabs him and says, lie with me. And now, at this point, you know he's thinking, I'm a slave. What am I going to do? Say no? I'm already here. God's already forgotten me. My whole family hates me. And she's not a bad-looking woman. That's not what he's thinking. He runs. He runs so much that he runs literally right out of his clothes. She grabs his cloak, and he just flees. I am out of here. And he ends up, of course, going to prison for that for a bunch of years. I mean, part of his service to the Lord. He eventually gets to be, you know, number two guy in Egypt, and his brothers do bow down to him. But he fleed. And you know why you flee? Because you think about that. What would you do in that situation, right? All of a sudden, you find yourself in a position where the temptation is there and the opportunity is there. How can you possibly run when that happens? The way that you can run when that happens is if you practice running before that happens. You know, last night, I'm a UFC fight fan. There was a fight on last night somewhere in Brazil. It was the middle of the night there, but I was watching some fights. And it's not like the cheesy wrestling fake stuff, but it's striking, but there's also grappling and wrestling and jiu-jitsu. Brazilian's really big on jiu-jitsu. And a lot of that sport is all about, you know, one-on-one fighting where you're grappling and you're trying to either get behind the guy and choke him out, or manipulate a limb to the point where he either quits or it's going to break. You know, I mean, that's what it is, and you give up before you go unconscious or you break a limb. And some of these guys, you see they get the guillotine choke in, and they got the legs wrapped around, and the guy's head is turning purple. And yet through all of this, you watch these things, and you think, well, I'd quit. I mean, I know I would quit at this point. But these guys are doing like little tiny, get the hand in here, move. Oh, and the announcer's like, well, he's got to shift his hips a little bit to the right because that will take a little bit of pressure off his neck and he'll be able to breathe. And you see some of these guys when normally you would expect they would quit, but they don't. And they're doing all of this infighting because they've trained specifically to avoid dying in a particular move. Like, I know this is a move that people always try to do, which is to grab me around the neck and cut off my wind and blood. So I'm going to work and learn all the ways to avoid having my wind and blood cut off. Well, we have an enemy, okay? He's only got three plays in the book. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. He's either going to show you something shiny, something to make you think you're smart, or something to fulfill your appetites. That's what he brings, okay? And we have to practice against those three moves. And the way you avoid the one move, fornication, just run. Stay away from it. If there's something in your life that you know you have an area with, and look, we all have areas, okay? One person struggles with booze, another person struggles with porn, another person struggles with pride, another person struggles with whatever, gossip. If gossip is your thing, disconnect your phone. Get off of Facebook. Don't put yourself in a position to talk one-on-one with other people. Keep another brother or sister around you. Your person who struggles with porn, get rid of your computer. Shut off your dish, right? I mean, but what about, I'll miss Facebook. Yeah, you will. But if you understood that this is the stuff that Jesus Christ died for, that he suffered and bled to buy me and free me so I don't have to do that anymore, is that big of a step to take? He says in verse 19, what? Don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You're bought with a price. And the price that was paid was unimaginable. We're told in 1 Peter that we weren't bought with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. I'm my own man. I'm bought. What am I, a slave? If you're a Christian, yes, you are. See, you and I, and this is the problem, too often we promote Christianity as salvation, like you can be forgiven of your sins. Okay. But to be forgiven of your sins, if you want him to be Savior, he has to be Lord. You can't claim salvation and not claim Lordship. I'm sorry. I'd love to tell you that you can, but you can't. If you haven't made him Lord of your life, is he really your Savior? You know, I don't, look, if somebody is beating themselves up because they fell, they slipped up, they made a mistake, I won't take them to those verses in chapter 6 that list all the people who won't inherit the kingdom of God. But if there's somebody who claims to be a believer and they're continuing to practice and stuff in their life that is in that list, I will gladly say, you might want to really check your membership card here. Because people who practice those things, like they want to get better at them, they continue to do them, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And this is in your life. What does it say? Now, I didn't write this. I didn't write the book, thank the Lord. But I know what it says. I have to tell you. We are bought with a price. You know, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? If he is your Lord, he makes the rules. We don't have to agree with the rules. We don't have to like the rules. We just have to follow him as Lord. We're commanded by Peter to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think part of maturing as a believer is getting to know more who he is and more who you are and more how much it cost him for you and I to be forgiven. And we recognize how much we've been forgiven, we will love a lot more. You know, Paul's going to say, Romans 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable. He's given us eternity. He's set us free. He's wiped our debt clean. The least we can do is love him with our lives. Now, I know I don't do that well enough. I mean, I appreciate the nice card and everything. But unfortunately, my every action and my every thought and my every behavior does not lead everybody to Christ like it should. That's not, you know, I'm not proud of that. That's reality. Thank God I'm not what I used to be. And my hope is I'm not what I'm going to be. But I encourage you, if there's areas in your life that you have not turned over to the Lord, give them to him. Not because there's a law that says you have to do it, but because it's the right thing to do, given what he's done for you and I. And truthfully, if you've never experienced that gift, if you've never been set free, you've never been washed, you've never been sanctified, justified, if you've never made the trade where you can have my life, just forgive my sin, that's available. It's available. Can you imagine being justified? Just as if you'd never sinned. Think of the things you've done, how many ways you've offended God. If you've never experienced the forgiveness of God, it is available. Free gift. He died so that you could be set free. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see every situation as an opportunity to submit to your will. Lord, we know with our head that we're supposed to be your men, your women. Lord, but that doesn't always translate to our actions. Father, forgive us for that. Fill us with your Spirit and give us the strength to trust you and to follow you. Lord, be our Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.